anything with a grid for half hour. Let us not be the doorway to keep the doors open. Let us open the doorway, Father, so we can receive humbly the blessings you give us, Father, and accept them, Lord, with a grateful heart. Lord, I accept these today, Lord, for your service, Father, for your glory, to reach out the lost and the lonely, Father, to make this world your glory, Father. Lord, draw them in, Father, the lost, the lonely, the hurting. Let us be aware of where we are in every situation so that we can come around with the Lord. Let us build relationships up with them, Father, little by little, Lord, that they come to know you, Father. The living God, Lord, who resides in us, Lord, the Holy Spirit that is our teacher, our helper, our comforter, Father. In need, whenever we're in need, Father, you are there. We never leave the Father nor forsake the Lord. Let us stand firm on the rock of Jesus Christ, on the Gospels, Lord. We are not afraid of the Gospels of Jesus Christ, Father. Thank you so much, Lord, for yesterday. A humble Lord, before you. No, we've took our hands off things, Lord, and just let you move, Lord. And we are so blessed. That would be an easy Father. We've struggled sometimes, Lord, but we're not having it, Lord, in your name. We move forward in unity and strength to run the race that you've put before the Lord. For your glory. So it's all for you, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Yeah. Just before Michael speaks, I just wanted to share something with you. Yesterday, during the service, as we were worshipping, sort of something went kind of pop in my head, and everything got sort of loud, and somebody kind of turned the volume up, and everything got clearer and louder. And this morning I was just doing breakfast, and just the word came into my mind, is that if you've got ears to hear, hear. I just bring that before Michael speaks today. So if it's something in Michael's word speaks to you, listen. And here.
Amen.
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 Bless you. Can you hear me okay? Well, you've seen what it is. The testing of faith. By Reverend Michael Headley. And the verses, we're looking at John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. And the scriptures are up on the screen today, so you can follow them on there or follow them in your Bible. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of these may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed alone to the mountain by himself alone. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I just ask that this word would be blessed today, Lord, as it reaches the hearers of this word. And thank you for that word before, Graham. Lord, I pray that ears would be opened, hearts would be ready to receive this powerful word. I pray, Lord, that I would decrease, that you would increase. And this is all for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name. So the last time that we were together and we were in the Gospel of John, we saw the Lord Jesus, he was speaking to the people of Jerusalem. And this had followed on from the healing of the crippled man by the pool at Bethesda. And we find here a major difference between the Gospel of John and the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on the works, the teaching, and the ministry of Jesus, whereas John focuses much more on his deity. Remember, we said that right at the outset. Because if you remember, the purpose of John's Gospel is found, and it's summed up perfectly in chapter 20, verse 31, where it says, "But these are written that so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name." So the Synoptic Gospels seem to focus largely, I think, on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And then for a 2-year period, they followed him to see much of his healing and his teaching ministry there. But John just selects two miracles out of that 2-year period. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and then the accompanying miracle straight after this, which we'll be talking about next Sunday, where Jesus walks on the water to his disciples during a storm. Right? As I'm setting the scene here. We'll be looking at that next Sunday by the grace of God. All four Gospels then record these two miracles. And I think because John selected this particular incident, that would indicate that there's something extremely important about it. Because in the Lord Jesus' words to the multitudes on this occasion, he gives the first hint of his approaching death. In verse 4, when it talks about the Passover, this dates this incident in the spring of the year when the hills would be green with grass. I used to sit and think about why was that mentioned? Well, it's mentioned for this reason. The multitudes, right, were following Jesus everywhere despite the fact that it was the Passover season. They would have normally had to have been on the way to Jerusalem because the law, the Old Testament law, required that every male Jew should celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. That's if they could possibly get away from their hometown. So ordinarily, these great multitudes wouldn't be in Galilee, but they'd be in Jerusalem. So John has indicated this to show what Jesus did and why he did it on this occasion. These great multitudes followed Jesus everywhere he went because they didn't want to dare to miss out the tremendous excitement of the signs which he did. So Jesus, at this point, is now starting to feel the pressure of the crowds, and he wanted to get away for a time alone with his disciples. Because if you look back into the Synoptic Gospels, the disciples had been out ministering themselves. They went out in twos. Jesus sent them out in twos. And they went from town to town and had seen the power of God manifest through them. And so there, Jesus and the disciples were kind of like a bit burnt out, if you like. So they got into a boat. They go across the northern end of the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore. But these multitudes of people just don't give up. And as the boat left to go across the lake, they began to run along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee to get, because they knew where the boat was heading. So Jesus and his disciples arrived and they went up onto the hills together. And the purpose was that he was going to have some time alone with the disciples for some rest and recovery and to pray and be alone with God. But as he watched, he saw this crowd coming along the shoreline, and eventually they gathered at the foot of this hill. And Jesus' response was just wonderful. He had to do something for them. He cried many times over the people of Israel. They were the lost sheep. And he knew, you see, ordinarily, that they would be in Jerusalem for the Passover. So it's clear this entered into his heart to have a Passover feast right here in the wilderness. In verse 6, we read, he himself knew what he would do. But he uses this occasion, this is where the point I'm coming to, he uses this occasion to give the disciples what we can only call, what we can only term a mid-term examination. Right? We've all had them. Remember, I know some of the children here might have had mid-term exams, but you know, for us, some of us, it's a lot longer, remember, in school and mid-term exams. But that's what it was, effectively. So, by this point, he's been with the disciples for 2 years and they'd heard all of his amazing words, they'd seen all of the signs, they'd seen the mighty power of God being demonstrated again and again, and themselves being sent out on a ministry. So Jesus decides to test their faith. So according to this account, Jesus chose to examine Philip first. And we see this here in verses 5 and 6. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So, examination time's come. We're not sure why Jesus chose Philip. It might be that Philip was the one whom we thought, you know, well, maybe he might have been a bit more advanced in his faith, but, you know, these disciples all had unique personalities. Peter, of course, was loud and brassy. He had his foot in his mouth most of the time, and he only took his foot out of his mouth really to change his sandals. Jesus and, you know, James and John, sorry, were ambitious, and they were fiery, and they'd lost their tempers easily, and that's why Jesus called them sons of thunder. That's in Mark 3:17. But Philip was quiet, he was deep, and he was rather mousy, the kind who hung around in the background all of the time. But you know, Jesus saw in him a man of deep perception. He was kind of like the quiet kind. You know, the quiet kind, they're often the deep thinkers. Yeah? What are you nudging Graham for? But you know, perhaps he chose Philip because he was the one who would probably most likely understand everything that was underneath the very dramatic surface phenomena that the disciples were actually witnessing. In any event, Jesus said to Philip, he says, how are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And Jesus didn't really expect to buy bread. In fact, Jesus knew that Philip couldn't possibly answer this question. He knew there was no village nearby, there was no stores nearby, and they had very little money besides all of that. So his question really is clearly designed to set before Philip a predicament that had no human solution. Now I want to ask you this question. Has that ever happened to you? Perhaps some of you right now are on this kind of state. You're faced with a predicament for which you can find no answer in the normal resources of human life. This is what Jesus did with Philip. I'm not having a go at anybody in particular here, right? This was written last Wednesday. Jesus was thinking of ministry to these people. Jesus was thinking we must meet their needs. But Philip, according to this account, immediately began to think of money. Because this is his answer. Right? And he says, this is in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. He looked and he estimated the resources that they had available to him, and Philip just gave up in despair. He thought, well, there's no way this problem can be resolved in human terms. God forgive us for the Philip that's in us. How many times has this happened to, in our own experience, as we contemplate, you know, the word of God, and he commands us to feed the multitudes, not only physically, but, you know, when need arises, and even more important, spiritually. You know, I get very distressed sometimes the fact that few churches seem to understand that the church is sent into the world to teach the world truth.
Amen.
Because they can never find out in any other way. A truth that's desperately needed to handle human life.
Yes.
To make it work as God intended it to work.
Amen.
You see, in the secular realms of knowledge, there's great missing elements. great big blanks in people's lives that, the world, the people of the world try and fill up in dozens of different ways. But only the church possesses the truth that bread can feed the hungers of life.
Amen.
Yes. Yes.
If you go to any bookshop, you'll see reams and reams of books, self-help books. Self-help. You know, I've tried to help myself a dozen times or more, and I just end up in a mess. Right? Because my human perception of my problem is way beyond what I can consider. How many self you are? What's his name? Him that hypnotizes people and says, you know, he's hypnotizing you through the book. What a load of codswallop. You know, all of these books that I say, oh, you fill this area with your life, fill that area with your life. Look, I'm going to tell you something. Fill your life with Jesus and all of your problems will just sort themselves out. So I'm going to pose a question to you. What do we do when we hear this command, feed the multitudes? Well, we tend to respond a little bit like Philip. We begin to think of committees and fundraising and organisations. You know, we use very impressive words, sounding words. You know, we have to set our goals. We have to know the parameters that we're going to work in.
Feasibility study.
And then let's do a health and safety and then a risk assessment. Boy, oh boy, is this world mixed up. The result of that kind of thinking means that very little gets done. Because by the time you've done all of that, the problem's gone.
And you're worn out.
Because by the time you've met the 10th time in the committee meeting and you're tearing your hair out at people, what are we going to do about this? We've been sitting here for 10 weeks, done nothing. People starved and probably died. In the same way, where is our outreach? What am I doing to bring people to Christ? We don't need a committee. We don't need any special kind of evangelistic training. We just need to tell them our testimony. Jesus changed me.
Yes.
This wretch, this horrible man that used to do all sorts of things, that Jesus changed me. Get it?
Yeah.
We don't have to use special language. If you go out and tell somebody, oh, I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb, they'll think, what? Were you in a butcher's? Come on, let's get real. You know something? I'm convinced that if the church would just do that across the country, all of these expensive substitutes would just not be needed. Would soon transform a nation by sharing of the word.
Amen.
This is the way the new Jesus, people knew about him. His name had spread throughout the whole of Israel and multitudes were following him. You know, they didn't have TV in them days. They didn't have mobile phones or Facebook or Twitter or email addresses and all of that kind of stuff. You know, and they're very, very useful tools, by the way. But they had the all-time most effective means of communication. And it begins with tell. Tell a person. Yeah? Tell a person. That's the way the news of Jesus had spread, and it still does spread. Yes, we can utilize all of these modern gadgets and gizmos, but there's nothing like being face to face with a person and telling them about Jesus and what he's done in your life. Oh, and by the way, you've got to say he. Because in Sweden, this week, the church in Sweden has redefined how we talk about God. It has to be gender neutral. That's the church in Sweden. He is my saviour. Not it. Not something that is, well, in this modern nonsensical language that we use, this politically correct nonsense that we talk about. Once again, that's just hindered the church. See, in response to Jesus' question, just picture Philip. You know, the Bible uses pictures. We can actually picture the scene. Philip's just standing there in utter despair, and he says, well, Lord, how can we do this? So this midterm examination of Philip, he gets marked with a big F. Right? Just as we probably would. You know, isn't it interesting to think? Just think of this. If Jesus had given this command, say today, feed the multitude, to somebody like an atheist, like David Attenborough, he would have said exactly what Philip would have said. Without any reckoning upon the resources of God, thinking only in terms of human resources available, he would have responded in the same way as Philip. We don't have enough money. We can't do this because it takes money to buy bread. The Lord Jesus would have just had to point out what is true everywhere in the scripture, that it is, listen to this, that it is ministry that comes first and then money will follow. It's rather shocking to think that if this question was asked of an unbeliever, they would say the same thing usually as a Christian. In other words, there would be no difference between the way an atheist and a true disciple of the Lord Jesus would react to this command of Jesus. I mean, what a revelation of Christian unbelief. Another of Jesus' disciples, Andrew, he does a little bit better. He gets marked with a D. John 6, 8 and 9. It says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? You see there, there's not a lot of faith in his response, but there's a little bit more. You can kind of see Andrew was kind of checking out the crowd. He was working it out. No wonder he's become the patron saint of Scotland. He's not interested in spending money to feed this crowd. Now, if you doubt that, right, and I'll point this out to you, what's not evident in the English text here, but it's in the Greek. That is, Andrew actually uses a Scottish expression here. Right? He didn't say, as this account reads in English, there is a lad here, and by the way, that is a Scottish term for a boy, but he actually uses the diminutive when he referred to both the boy and to the fish. What he said was, Lord, there is a wee laddie here, and he has 5 loaves of bread and 2 wee fish. That's all he could find in the crowd. And given his makeup, you know, you can be sure he had checked out every possibility in this throng, and this is all he could come up with. But you know what? Just a little is just what Jesus needs. If you come to faith, even with just a little faith, and you come to Jesus, that's what he needs. I'm going to tell you something. Jesus never asks to start accumulating more before we begin to minister. All he wants is what you have right now. As soon as Jesus found out what was available in the crowd, that's all he needed. Just one laddie's lunch was all it took. Immediately, then what happened after that? 10 to 13. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so that's going to be comfortable for them. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now I want you to notice the simplicity of Jesus' actions here. We've seen this before in the account of the change in water into wine. There's no razzmatazz. There's no special pleading. And no raising the hands and dramatically crying out to God. This is just merely a simple taking of the bread and the fish, lifting his eyes and giving thanks to the Father. That's it. Remember, chapter 5, Jesus has already declared the process by which he performed this work. He said he could only do what he saw the Father doing. So in that inner vision of his heart, he could see the Father feeding the multitude. So that was what was demanded just for this moment. And Jesus simply responded with a thankful expectation that God would do what he said he would do. Do you know something? That should be a habit of ours, of giving thanks at every meal. Whether it be in public or in private.
Yes.
There's an old poem. It says this, Back of the bread is the snowy flour, and back of the flour the mill, and back of the mill is the field of wheat, the rain, and the Father's will. Jesus gave thanks for what had been provided, and then he began to feed the multitude. Now, you know, I've often wondered just when that miracle of multiplication took place. Did Jesus place all of the fish and the bread in the basket and then send the disciples out with a little amount to distribute it, and then as people reached it, it just kept on increasing? Or did he just heap up a great big quantity of it and then send them out to distribute that? How did he do it?
150 men left to serve each.
Yeah. Well, I've wondered about this, right, for a long time. But when you carefully look at Mark's account of this story, I found out that Mark tells how Jesus did it. Mark says that Jesus, blessed and broke the loaves. Mark 6:41. He blessed and he broke the loaves. Sorry, no, that's all right. Then, you see, Mark here uses what's called the imperfect tense. It says he kept on giving to the disciples. In other words, the miracle took place in Jesus' hands. As he held that simple meal in his hands, he would break off pieces and give to the disciples. And he kept on doing that. There was never an increase in the amount in his hand, but there was just a continual supply until the whole of the multitude of 5,000 males, the text uses that term, alone were fed. But undoubtedly there was women and children there as well. Probably up of about 10,000 people in this great crowd, and they were all fed. And they weren't given a tiny amount. You know, it's not an airline meal that we're given here. Right? They ate to their fill, he says. You can almost hear the burps coming out of the crowd at the end of the meal. Wonderful supply is given. And then in line, and listen to this, this is something else with the orderliness of God. Jesus commanded the disciples to clean up the place. Pick up all the fragments and police the ground so that there was nothing left to mar the landscape that God had made. Now that is a wonderful lesson in ecology. Right? Better than the scientists can give you. According to the account, they filled 12 baskets with the fragments that were remaining. Now there's a hint in that sentence really as to where the baskets came from. These were the disciples' own personal baskets. Well, how do you know that, Michael? I hear you saying. Well, in those days, you see, every Jew who travelled anywhere carried a basket. Yeah. Just like a woman today would carry a purse. And like a woman today, they had an amazing array of things in their baskets. They were prepared for any eventuality. It's amazing if you took a lady's purse or a bag or whatever, the stuff that comes out, I mean. It is. It's a bit like walking in a TARDIS. But they dumped them anyway all out and gathered up the fragments so that each disciple had a full basket of food for the rest of the day and then for the trip back in the boat. What a wonderful account that is. See, there's been many attempts to kind of explain this miracle on rational grounds. Some have said this miracle was a miracle of sharing, that as Jesus was feeding the people, he was teaching the people, he was so moved them, they abandoned their selfish habits and they shared with their own families and with others the lunch that they brought with them. So there proved to be plenty with everybody. But this word, you see, about Andrew scouting the crowd lays that argument to the rest. Because he said he'd seen how much food could be found in this desert place to feed the multitude. This crowd would have never have found time to go back anywhere and make up a lunchbox. When they saw Jesus, they just ran. They wanted to be at that North Shore. They wanted more of what Jesus was giving out. And another suggestion is sometimes it's kind of a miracle of sublimation, and I'll explain that. Jesus' teaching was so marvellous that the people forgot about the food. And they went home saying, oh, that was so great, he fed us so full, I'm not even hungry. Now that can happen. I've been in meetings that have been so marvellous, when the word's been preached, you forget about eating. But that's not the case here. Because as a little girl said, when she was taught at Sunday school, well, what did they put in the 12 baskets? Because that's a good question. If people hadn't eaten, what did they put in the 12 baskets then? If that's sublimation. You see, C.S. Lewis, you know, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia, who's a wonderful Christian, says this was a miracle of the old creation. That as Jesus did when he changed the water into wine, Jesus just simply short-circuited something that happens regularly in nature over a long period of time that had happened in an incident. Wheat multiplies in the fields, right? And it makes possible a continuing supply of bread as it is ground and then baked. Fish multiply in the sea. And that process of nature that God's provided provides a plentiful supply of fish all of the time for all of the fish markets all over the world. Now that includes human effort and human preparation, but C.S. Lewis suggests that by the creative power of the Father at work in Jesus, Jesus just simply short-circuited that whole process and wrote in small letters instantly what's already written in large letters across the whole panorama of nature. That's what happened here. But whatever the explanation of it was the Father at work in the Son.
Amen.
Now notice the effect that Jesus' action had in the crowd straight after. 14 to 15 it says, "Then these men, when they had seen the signs that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who was come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Now, that is a remarkable statement of a proper conclusion, right? Followed by a terribly wrong response. As they saw this miracle happen, their minds went back to the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, where Moses, who had fed the people in the wilderness with manna from heaven, and he said this to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brothers, him you shall hear." So this murmur would have started to go around the crowd, around the whole crowd. This must be the prophet of whom Moses said, "There will be a prophet like unto me." And they were dead right. Because this was one of the signs of the Messiah. It was proof that this is the one of whom Moses spoke. But the strange and the sad thing was that when they reached the proper conclusion, they immediately reacted in a totally improper way. It says, Jesus, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, separated himself or withdrew himself. And he went up on the mountainside alone. What a strange reaction that is. They weren't ready to follow him as Messiah. They wanted to use him. They wanted God to work for them according to their program and their schedule. And before we judge them too sharply here, just let us ask ourselves, do we do the same thing?
Yes.
Have you ever been angry with God?
Yes.
Because God didn't give you what you asked for?
Yes.
You were really expecting him to work for you to do what you wanted. I don't know if you've done that, but I have. I've been very upset with God sometimes, much, much earlier in my Christian walk, because he didn't do what I told him to do. This story, right, is given to teach us. That's not the kind of relationship that we have with God. He's not the genie in the lamp that we rub. He's not a magic wand. I'm going to go back to that old favourite. You know, when we learn to surrender everything to him, that's when he will move in your life.
Amen.
I heard a story about someone called Menachem Begin, the ex-prime minister of Israel. And right at the height of his popularity in Israel, and the focus of attention all over the world because of his great stand for the interests of Israel, crowds would gather around him in the streets of Jerusalem, and they would cry out to him, "Hamalek Yisrael." That means the king of Israel. Israel has been looking for a king ever since the days of David. When these people, besides the Sea of Galilee, were fed by Jesus, they thought, here's the one who's going to take care of all our needs. We don't have to worry again about eating or anything else for that matter. Let's get him and make him our king. But Jesus isn't content to being used like that. The only proper attitude towards the greatness and the majesty of God is written in Scripture. And I think I'd like to put it up somewhere in here, because it comes from 1 Corinthians 6, part of 19 and part of 20. It says, "And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price." Beloved, I want to say this. Our greatest privilege is to see ourselves as His instruments, doing what He wants us to do, not using Him to do what we want to do. And I mean, this surely is the lesson. This incident is engraved upon the minds of the disciples, that they were going to be His followers. And that when they were ready to take that role, God Himself was ready to do great things through them. I hope this account sends us back to our daily work with the realization that the living God, please listen to this, has chosen us to be a channel of His blessing.
Amen.
To work in us and through us to do what He wants to do.
Amen.
For His glory and not our own.
Amen.
Because I'm telling you all that that is the greatest joy and the greatest privilege of life.
Yes, it is.
Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, in this quiet moment, many of us are just having to face the same issue that these people faced long ago. Is Jesus to be king simply a politician or just manipulated to our beck and call? Lord, I pray today, help us to crown Him king. To be ready to follow, that He would indeed minister through us.
Amen.
That we might respond to Him with thankful expectation to this command to feed the multitudes around us who just hunger for the delivering word of life.
Amen.
And we ask this in the name that is above all names.
Amen.
The name of Jesus of Nazareth.
Amen.
The Christ, the King, the Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace.
Amen.
We thank You in His name and in His name alone. O Lord, work in us as we surrender to Your kingship.
Amen.
Do great works through us, Lord, to Your glory.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Bless you. I hope that has blessed you, and I hope it has done something. Because it certainly constantly changes me. Because there's times when I've sat, you know, and thought, right, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do this today, and I'm going to knock doors out of windows, and I'm going to knock windows out of doors, and I'm going to just get everything done. And then suddenly you get something that just gets in your way of it, and you think, well, Lord, what is it? What is it that I'm not doing right? What is it? Where do You want me to go? How do You want me to do this? Well, surrender it to Him and He'll show you.
Be still.
Be still. Yes.
Can you just repeat that last sentences of your sermon?
The last couple of sentences?
About
the lesson. Yeah, about this incident.
Yeah.
It's engraved upon the minds of the disciples, because they were to be His followers. And that when they were ready to take that role of actually following Him, God Himself was ready to do great things through them.
Yeah. That's the word. Through them.
Through them.
Yeah.
Right? Through them. We are a channel of His blessing. Yes. You know that old song, "Make me a channel of Your peace"? Oh Lord, make me a channel of Your peace.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. Sorry.
Can I just say it? We've got a busy month coming up.